As we continue our series of studies on Sunday night in the Psalms, tonight we find ourselves in Psalm 7. Psalm 7. The scripture reading there says 1 through 10, but we're going to go ahead and read through it. Just to put it before us, it's not all that long. So Psalm 7, beginning in verse 1, our scripture reading for tonight. O Lord my God, in thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me, and deliver me, lest he tear my soul like a lion, rending it in pieces while there's none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there be iniquity in my hands, if I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me, yea, I have delivered him that without cause is my enemy. Let the enemy persecute my soul and take it. Yea, let him tread down my life upon the earth and lay my honor in the dust. Arise, O Lord, in thine anger. Lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies, and awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded. So shall the congregation of the people compass thee about. For their sakes, therefore, return thou on high. The Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to mine integrity that is in me. O let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God trieth the hearts and the reins. My defense is of God, which saveth the upright in heart. God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he turn not, he will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. He hath also prepared for him the instruments of death. He ordaineth his arrows against the persecutors. Behold, he travaileth with iniquity, and hath conceived mischief and brought forth falsehood. He made a pit and digged it, and is fallen into the ditch which he made. His mischief shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down upon his own pate. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. There's an old saying that the truth or a lie can get halfway around the world before the truth puts its shoes on. I once heard a story, and I'm sure this was just a preacher's story, but it's an interesting story nonetheless, about a person who was accused of gossiping, and apparently it was true. And when confronted by about it, they admitted to the fact that it was true. And so as the story goes, again, this is just a story, but as the story goes, this individual took this gossiper up on top of a building with a feather pillow and tore that feather pillow open and just shook all the feathers out all over the place and said, now, go and pick up every one of those feathers. Of course, that's an impossibility, but it illustrated the impact of something like gossip, which is closely related to something like slander. According to what the Bible tells us with respect to Psalm 7, David here is the victim of a slanderous accusation. And David was always running into trouble, either with Saul in the earlier days before he's actually appointed king. Well, he's already appointed by God, but before the official appointment is made. And even by those who are related to Saul or in Saul's camp. David found himself accused and hunted down many times. And this apparently is one of those occasions. It seems like David was never going to have a moment of peace. And if he wasn't ever going to have a moment of peace, it seems as if because of his relationship with Bathsheba, God ensured that he was never going to have a moment of peace, no matter what, that the sword would always be against his house. And so David lived a hard life, some of which was because of the envy of others, and some of which was because of the things that he brought upon himself. This seventh psalm is one of at least eight other psalms that deal with David in flight for one reason or another, much of it having to do with Saul. The seventh psalm, the 34th, the 52nd, the 54th, the 56th, the 57th, the 59th, and the 142nd psalms. David was a man on the move, and David was a man who was hunted. David was a man who was slandered at times as well. Some suggest that this seventh psalm was originally perhaps two psalms that ultimately were put together. I don't know about all of that. I'm not scholarly enough to know where to sort that kind of thing out. But it is interesting that the psalm is broken up into three fairly equal sections of conversation. The first section in the first five verses is David lamenting this fact that he has been slandered. The second section is all about the righteousness of God and David calling upon God's righteousness, or calling God's righteousness into this situation. That's in verses 6 through 11. The last part, verses 12 through 17, seem to be an answer that David received from God, or God's answer to the situation. And so that's really what we have. If you look at the top of the seventh psalm here, where sometimes we have a description, and sometimes there's words in here like this Shigayon. Well, what in the world is Shigayon? There's several different translations, but that has something to do with the music or what's going on with the music. Remember, these are all songs that David wrote. But the more important part for us is which he sang unto the Lord concerning the words of Cush the Benjamite. You might remember that Saul was also of the tribe of Benjamin. So somebody in Saul's camp, and perhaps somebody in his family. The main subject of the psalm is the righteousness of God. And that's really the first thing that I want to lay out. Now, that's an oversimplification, I suppose, because there's a sense in which we could say that the theme of the Bible is the righteousness of God. But of course, this psalm hinges upon the righteousness of God, that there is a God and that he is righteous, or that he will do the right thing, or that he will make wrong things right. I'm often reminded when I think of the righteousness of God of what Abraham said about God in Genesis chapter 19, when God revealed to him what his plans were about Sodom and Gomorrah and, by the way, the other cities of the plain that are involved. We often forget about those five other cities, but they were there as well. But you remember when God reveals to him that he's going to bring judgment upon these cities. And Abraham asked, "Will not the judge of the earth do right?" Well, the judge of the earth will do right. That is the premise of the Bible. That is the philosophy of the Bible, that the judge of the earth will do right. Now, the difficulty with the righteousness of God, or the idea, and by the way, the righteousness of God has a variety of different shades of meaning, but what we're talking about here, the ability and the desire, the holiness of God to do the right thing, or to make sure that right is done. This reality is that upon which all of human existence really hinges. Without there being a righteous God, a good God, a God who does that which is right, it really makes humanity's lot a very desperate one, at least in my opinion. If things done wrong won't be righted, if evil that has, or evil that exists is allowed to just persist infinitely, what a horrible reality that is. I'd much rather accept the reality that there is a God who is right and will do right. The problem that we have with that is that we don't always get to see that in the way that we would like to. When something has gone wrong, or somebody has wronged us, as was the case here with David, in that moment, for some reason, we as human beings assume that the right thing, or that justice should be done right now. And I've had that experience, and I'm sure you've had that experience. I've had things happen in my life that have been very traumatic at the hands of other people. And I would like to have, at least I think I do, I would like to have had justice right now. But the interesting thing is that when I'm on the other side of the coin, that's actually the last thing I want. When I'm actually the one with the infraction, when I'm the one who's done the wrong thing, I don't want justice right now. I want mercy. I want God to withdraw his hand. I want him to be patient with me and my faults and my wrongs. I want him to give me time to think about it. I want him to give me a second chance. In fact, I want him to give me a third chance and a fourth chance. My problem is I don't want that for anybody else. So the righteousness of God can be difficult sometimes because it causes us to wait on God, maybe longer in our lives than we felt like waiting or we thought we could wait. Or maybe, and this is especially difficult, maybe that situation never gets resolved in our lifetime. But the hinge of the Bible and the hinge of this psalm is that God lets nothing go. So even if I don't see the resolve today or tomorrow or even in my lifetime, the righteousness of God implies that ultimately it will be made right and he will do right. Now, if that wasn't a reality, this psalm could never have been written. Because this is that to which David appeals in this psalm. So I want to begin in the middle of the psalm, which is where David talks about or appeals to God for his righteousness. Look at verse 6. Arise, O Lord. This is, I want what I want. I want it now. And there's not a person that hasn't had this experience. But he wants God to take action right now. Arise, O Lord, in thine anger. Lift yourself up because of the rage of my enemies. And awake for me to the judgment that you have commanded. So shall the congregation of the people compass thee about. So they're gathering. He's picturing this gathering around God, essentially on his throne, sitting for judgment. For their sakes, therefore, return thou on high. The Lord shall judge the people. And then look at what he says in verse 8. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity that is within me. So David is willing to put this challenge upon himself. He's willing for God to examine him as well. And so he says in verse 9, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. We're going to come back to this at the end of the lesson, as I think there's an important prophetic foreshadowing going on here. For the righteous God tries the hearts. Interestingly, the words that are used here are the hearts and the kidneys. Now, I still don't know where the soul of man resides specifically, other than, and the, of course, the age-old question is, are we a soul or do we have a soul? But it's interesting, both in the Hebrew and in the Greek New Testament, how they talk about the inner man. There's a recognition of there being more than just the physical self. The Greeks refer to the seat of emotions and the inner man as they refer to it as the gut, as the guts, the bowels. And here David is using similar terminology where he's talking about God sees the inside of us. He's not physically meaning that he sees the blood pump organ, David's referencing the fact that he's a more than a one-part individual. There's more to him than just his physical self, but he's using this terminology. God sees my innards, my inner working, not physically, but the spiritual man. So God sees who I really am. God sees my heart. He knows me from the inside out. And so he says, my defense is of God who saves the upright in heart. So David knows his heart. This reminds me quite a bit of Job. You can't help but think of Job. When Job suffered everything that he suffered, one of the things that he repeats numerous times throughout his talks is how he has searched himself over. He has looked within, and he is willing. Now think about this. He is willing to stand before God and let God essentially flay him open and examine him spiritually, because he feels like he is innocent of anything that's been charged of him. I remember the first time that I studied Job. Frankly, the first time I studied Job seriously was when I was in preaching school. I mean, I'd heard of it. I knew the story. I never really studied the book. And I remember sitting there in class. Charles Pugh was actually the teacher of that class. I don't think he teaches it anymore, but I remember sitting in that class and going through that book and thinking, Job, what is it about Job that makes him so confident? That makes him so confident that he can stand before God and he can withstand the judgment of God. He has to know something about himself, and he has to know something about God. Remember, Job is ancient. In my mind, I'm thinking Job is, you know, he's so ancient. How did he know this stuff? But he knew the God of creation. He knew the good God of the creation. He knew the good God of the garden. He knew his justice. He knew his mercy. Surely he knew about Adam. Surely he knew about Cain. He knew about both the justice of God and the mercy of God. And he was willing to open himself up entirely, and he was confident that he could stand before God and be innocent. And that told me something then and there that I've carried with me all of these years. That a person can know with certainty their heart with respect to their relationship with God. We know what our heart is. Now, I understand that there can be a practice of self-deception. There's no doubt about that. But the fact is, if you're clear thinking at all, you can know your heart. You can know your relationship with God. Now, all of us have sinned, right? But we all know whether or not we've done something that we shouldn't do. We all know whether or not we have repented of some sin in our life. We know that. We can know that. And Job knew that. And David knew that. David's not saying, well, I've never sinned a day in my life. What he's saying is, I haven't done anything to warrant this. And I can stand before God with a clear conscience and a clear heart and say, I haven't brought this upon my own head, and I'm willing to go into judgment with this person before God and see who here is the deceiver. So God judges the righteous, he says in verse 11, and God is angry with the wicked every day. The Bible hinges upon the perfect righteousness of God, and life only makes moral sense if there is a God and he is fair and equitable in dealing with humanity, and particularly with respect to sin. Now, the next thing that I'd like to look at in Psalms, I'd like to back up to the beginning of the Psalm, the first five verses, and note the vow that David makes. The vow that he makes, which kind of amplifies what we've just talked about. He's the one that has been falsely accused. Notice here what he says. In verse 3, he appeals to God and says, if I have done this. Now, what is the this? We don't know what the this is. It's whatever Cush the Benjamite has said about him. So David now is addressing the accusation. He doesn't tell us what it is. If I have done this, if there be iniquity in my hands, if I have rewarded evil to him who was at peace with me, then, verse 5, let the enemy persecute my soul and take it. Let him tread down my life upon the earth and lay my honor in the dust. May I die. That's quite a vow, isn't it? This triple if that's added here. If I've done this, if I've done that. Of course, that's for emphasis' sake. It's poetic. But it's referred to by some as an oath of clearance. That is the clearing of your name. Now, there's something akin to it. It's not exactly the same, and the purpose is a little bit different. But if you remember the book of Ruth, there's something very similar in the book of Ruth. When Naomi has told Orpah and Ruth that they should go back to their homeland, you might remember that at first they both said, no, we're going to go with you. And then she says, no, I have nothing for you. Go back and find husbands. You'll never get a husband through me one way or another. So just go back to Moab. And so Orpah goes. But then Ruth makes the famous statement, please don't make me leave you. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. And where you die, I will also die and be buried there with you. Great statement of understanding Israel and God's covenant with them. But she adds something onto it. It's an oath of sorts. She says, may the Lord do to me and more also, if we should be separated this day. It's an oath. It's a promise. It's a vow. It's similar. It's akin to what David here is saying. And in this attempt to clear his name, he's saying, literally, I swear on my life. Now, people use this very loosely today, do they not? People say, may God strike me dead. Well, I think people use that very flippantly, and frankly, I don't think they should use it at all. But that is, in effect, what David is saying. May God strike me dead as I live and breathe, if I have done anything to warrant this slander, this attack against me. Solomon reminded us in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 that it's better not to vow a vow than to make a vow and not pay that vow or promise, whatever the nature of that might be. And certainly, we need to be very careful with our words, do we not? May the curse of heaven be upon my head. Interestingly, in Job 31, the whole chapter is dedicated to Job vowing like this about his innocence. I mean, he's essentially calling God down out of heaven to put him out just like that if there's anything in him that's amiss that has caused all these bad things to happen to him. There's something noble in making a promise like that. That's why we put our hand on a Bible when we testify in court. Supposedly, what we're saying is, I am saying when I put my hand on the Bible, I am swearing in myself, I am saying that I vow that everything I'm going to say is the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. So help me God, which I've often thought is an interesting phrase to think about. So help me God. So help me, God. Well, the antithesis of that is, if I don't tell the truth, so curse me, God. Is that not implied in the vow? Of course, the problem with that is it's not a fail-safe way of getting the truth. Which is why when the Lord talked about this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, he said, don't swear by heaven, and don't swear by the temple, and don't swear by the gold of the temple. Try this. How about let your yes be yes? And let your no be no. In other words, just tell the truth. But anyway, this was a customary thing to do, and you see this quite a bit from David. Saying essentially, I'm willing to put myself on trial right here before God. And you know, David was under no delusion that God couldn't
strike him dead or strike him ill, which might be worse. He knew full well that God could call his bluff and humiliate him. It's an interesting vow that he makes, but he's certain of his innocence, and he's calling upon God to witness to it. The last part of the psalm is interesting. It goes back and forth a little bit, seemingly, from what David is writing and what God is conveying. It begins here in verse 12, speaking of the wicked. If he turn not, or some translations, I think the New American Standard says, if he does not repent. Well, who? The wicked one. In this case, particularly in the seventh psalm, it's this Cush the Benjamite who's been slandering David, running his name through the mud. If he turn not, he, that is God, I believe, and some translations reflect that with a capital H, he will whet his sword, W-H-E-T, wet. He'll prepare it. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. Well, what are you doing when you bend the bow? When you pull back, what are you doing? You're getting all the tension drawn into that bow so that it can release and fire at its intended target. So here is God dealing with the wicked. Not every moment when you first grab that string of the bow and you start to pull that back, not every moment of that is fire, is it? It's very slowly drawing that back and pulling it into place and then taking your mark, steadying yourself, and then later releasing. And so all of those who are set against God are somewhere in the crosshairs of that process, is the picture that we're to get. He's bent his bow and made it ready. He has also prepared for him the instruments of death. He's ordained his arrows against the persecutors. Reminds me of Ahab, who thought he'd play around with God and got hit by a stray arrow. Suppose that arrow was so stray. I just wonder. By chance, the scripture says, it met the link in his armor. Behold, he travaileth with iniquity and hath conceived mischief and brought forth falsehood. I think now speaking of the accuser, he made a pit and he dug it and he's fallen into the ditch which he made. His mischief shall return upon his own head. His violent dealing shall come down upon his own pate or his crown. Just a parallel. Poetic parallel there. And that's why David concludes with, I will praise the Lord. The work of the righteous God is pictured in two ways here. Number one, that God will bring retribution on the head of the one who has opposed him or opposed his servants. And two, man will fall by his own devices. This is a law. Paul refers to this law, and it has a lot of applications, but he refers to this law in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6 and 7. It's the law of sowing and reaping. Now, it's been called in some cultures, and we witness something like this every once in a while, right? We see somebody get their due, and someone will say, that's karma. Well, karma is sort of an invented idea, but there's some shred of reality even to the idea, because it's a common experience, isn't it? You see this in somebody like Haman, who prepared a gallows for Mordecai and ended up hung in his own gallows. Some people would call that karma. Well, which is it, that God brings the retribution upon his head? I mean, in the one passage, it's God gearing up to fire the arrow. In the other verse, it says, well, they've dug their own pit and now they've fallen into it. But which is it? Well, there's no sense in asking which one of those is right, because they're both simultaneously true. There is a law of divine justice by which everything is ultimately accounted. God will deal with everything. There is also a natural law of this existence, a moral law of this existence, the law of reaping and sowing relative to human behavior. We will reap what we sow. We'll reap what we sow. We'll reap more than what we sow in many instances. It seems fair to me to say that in God's adjudication over this world, there are matters in which he is more or less present and active, but he certainly presides over all of them. I kind of suspect that there's instances in which God essentially doesn't have to do anything. Sometimes people get enough rope to hang themselves. The fact is, one way or another, God deals with all of it. And David is aware of that, and he's calling upon that justice of God. I want to leave you with a couple of final thoughts relative to this psalm. The first one is that life is unfair. You probably didn't know that before tonight, but now you're highly enlightened to this reality. Life is unfair. What happened here to David was certainly unfair. And if you've ever been involved in something like slander or gossip, or somebody speaking evil of you or passing rumors around about you, that can literally ruin people's lives. I've heard stories of young people so horrified and traumatized by slander that they end their life. And David is in that very situation. Sometimes life is very unfair, and it stinks. And there's not much to be done about it other than for us to try to live a holy life, and to try to be fair with people and to treat people the way we ought to be treated. That's just one thought. There's another thought I want to share with you, which is, I think, a summation maybe of the whole psalm, which is to make your ways right with God and then wait with perseverance and service to him. The reason why this psalm exists is because David had made his way right with God. In fact, God says of him, even in spite of himself, in spite of some of the things that he had done, that David was a man after God's own heart. He was in pursuit of God's heart. There's really nothing else that we can do in response to the unfairness of life and the injustice of life than to make our own ways right with God. What else can we do? What else can we do but try to walk before God and live a holy life to the best of our ability, and to try to serve him and to persevere through these kinds of things? So that's another thought that for me comes out of the seventh psalm. And then the final thought, I think, is the messianic thought, the one that I mentioned to you a moment ago, which is the prophetic foreshadowing of this passage. The seventh psalm is yet another instance in which we see David reflecting or looking forward to, because of his experience, looking forward to the experience of Christ. Once again, if you go back and read this passage, especially the part where he appeals to God and the justice of God, I just imagine our Lord in these words. I imagine him in his suffering and his mistreatment, especially those final hours. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift up yourself because of the rage of my enemies, and awake for me the judgment that you've commanded. So shall the congregation of the people compass thee about for their sakes, therefore return thou on high. The Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. O let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God tries the hearts and the reins. My defense is of God, which saveth the upright in heart. God judges the righteous, but God is angry with the wicked every day. I remember what the Apostle Peter said about our Lord, that when he was reviled, he reviled not again, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. And as a result of that, Peter tells us that we also follow him in his suffering. And what do? We commit ourselves to him who judges righteously. Vengeance is his. He will recompense, says the Lord. God will take care of those things if we will let him. Tonight, I want to encourage you, if you're not a Christian, if you don't belong to Christ, that you seriously consider obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That you consider confessing your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, repenting of your sins, and putting him on in baptism for the remission of your sins. Or maybe it's something that you need to spend more time with. Maybe you haven't considered that so deeply. But you realize perhaps that there is something to him. We would love to spend time with you and study with you if you would like to do that. But if you're right there on the precipice and you know that you need to obey the gospel of Christ, well, we'd love nothing more than to assist you in that. Or if you're a child of God and you need to make things right with the Lord once again, you know, just like David did and just like Job did, you know what your condition is with the Lord. And if it's not what it ought to be, you can ask for God's forgiveness. And if we can help you with that in any way, won't you let us know while we stand and while we sing?